I once had a friend who was preaching at a church, and he got through his second point in his three-point sermon, and he realized, I forgot the music this morning, and one of the lady's granddaughters was going to play the violin, so he stopped and said, let's stop and do that. So glad that I was able to remember that at last. So this morning, we're going to be looking at Romans 11, verses 33 through 36, a beautiful passage of Scripture. Truly a classic text. I hope you'll get more than just this out of this service, but if you don't get anything else, this in and of itself is certainly something that will bless your heart. We're going to be looking this morning at the fifth sola of the Reformation, the fifth alone, and it is the glory of God alone. Sola Deo Gloria. Let us hear God's word as it comes to us from Romans 11, 33 and following. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. The fifth sola, we've been looking at these solas of the Reformation the last 4 weeks. Solas are the mottos of the Reformation, the things that express the primary principles of the Reformation. And we have looked so far at the first four. The first was sola scriptura, scripture alone. And that really feeds into what we're looking at today, the glory of God alone. This almost encompasses all the other solas together. We honor the Scriptures as our authority because it is God who is the source of the Scriptures. The Bible is breathed by God. The second sola is sola Christu, Christ alone. Christ alone is the way of salvation because he alone is the unique Son of God and the only Savior of his people. We then saw sola fide, faith alone. We are justified by faith alone. And as we saw last week, that faith is a gift that God gives to us. It's not something we produce in ourselves. It's something he gives. And then finally, last week, we saw sola gratia, grace alone. And we saw that grace is the undeserved gift that God gives to his people. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. But he gives it to us. He is gracious and loving and kind. And so we sum it all up with sola Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Our Scottish ancestors, when they formulated the Shorter Catechism, asked, what is the chief end of man? What is the purpose of your life and mine? Why are we here? Why is my heart beating? Why are we drawing breath? What is our mission in this world? And they answered it, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. If you're not doing that, you're missing your purpose in life. But how can we glorify God? You know, when you think about glorifying God, it's sort of like lighting a birthday candle and holding it up into the sun to give assistance to the sun. The idea is absurd. So how can we answer this question? How can you and I, as sinful human beings, give glory to God? I'm not going to make this a history lecture this morning. You'll be relieved to know. But I think it's worth asking the question, how did the early reformers see glorifying God? How did they attempt to do it? And let me just give you a couple of examples by way of outlining what their thinking was. When it came to worship, they saw that worship has to focus on God and God alone. Our worship should give him glory. And so they replaced the pomp and ceremony of the Roman Catholic Church, what some people have called the bells and smells. That was given way to what the Reformers like to call the unadorned simplicity of Reformed worship. In the words of John Calvin, we are refusing all ostentation and chasing after human glory in the worship of God. Worship was transformed. by this goal to glorify God. The glory of God was the heading that they tried to set their lives upon and what they tried to set the church on. That's why I got to a compass with the kids this morning. In the Roman Catholic Church, if you go in there architecturally, you'll see that most of them are very large, and the centerpiece is the raised altar. An altar is something that you sacrifice upon. And in their thinking, the Mass was a re-sacrificing of Christ every time it's performed. Make no mistake, we have no altar in the Protestant Church. We sometimes hear people talking about altar calls. That's a careless way of speaking. There are no altars here. The altar is replaced with a common low communion table. It's an ordinary table by design. The Latin Mass. Latin was the language of the scholars, and very few people could understand it. The Latin Mass gave way to expository preaching. You ever go to those great cathedrals? They're beautiful. They're just awe-inspiring. And have you ever thought about, well, before there was microphones, how in the world did anybody listen to a sermon? Well, the answer is they usually didn't. They didn't go to church to hear sermons. They went to church to see the priest perform a mass, and you didn't understand the language that it was performed in. Hoc est corporis, the Latin for this is my body. The peasants heard it as hocus pocus, and that was pretty much the idea. But in the Protestant church, the focus is on the Word of God. We don't have a high altar here. We have a high pulpit, a central pulpit. Because architecturally we're saying that the key thing we're doing in worship is glorifying God and listening to His Word. This pulpit was sometimes called the throne of the Word of God. It was vital that the people understood what the Bible said and understood what it meant and how to apply it in their lives. This was something that had been lost in the medieval church. Some of you have heard the name William Tyndale. It's a name that deserves to be remembered. William Tyndale was one of the early translators of the Bible into the English language. He eventually was executed for doing so. The laws were against it. He was once threatened by a Roman Catholic bishop to cease from translating the Bible and handing it out to the peasants. And Tyndale's response was, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life, ere many years, I will cause a boy who drives the plow to know more of the Scriptures than you do." You know, that was his idea. We want everybody to have the Bible in their own language so that they can understand it. John Calvin preached expository sermons. He preached through books of the Bible. You all know that he was the great reformer of Geneva. At one point in his ministry there, he was run out of town by his political opponents. He was sent into exile. He went to Strasbourg, not where Bill lives, but the one in Europe. I wish he had been in Strasbourg. That'd been pretty cool. But he was there for 3 years, and while he was there, he was serving as pastor of a French refugee church. And the evidence is that it was the happiest time of his life. He loved being a pastor. And after 3 years, he was recalled to Geneva, and he reluctantly returned. And when he went into his pulpit the first Sunday afterwards, the people gathered, and they wondered if he was going to tell them about his adventures in Strasbourg, or would he tell them why his political opponents failed. And what he did is he said, "Well, when I last preached, I was preaching on verse 33, and so now we take verse 34. You know, didn't hit a miss. You know, Calvin believed that people did not come to hear his political opinions or to hear his ideas of what's going on in the world today, but to have God's word proclaimed. If you come here this morning to hear my political opinions, you're not going to hear them. Because I'll tell you something about my political opinions. They're rubbish. They really are. But what I can tell you with authority is what God's word says, and that's what we must come to hear. God's word, the eternal Word of God. Why? Because we are here to give God the glory. The old Roman church was led by a pope or by the various bishops. the leadership of the church in the Reformed situation, the church was governed by councils. We have a council that governs our church. We call it a session. It's made up of various elders. And that's how we govern the church. Elders are elected from the people, and they together lead the church. And that's a very precious and important thing. I love our elders. They are godly men. They take seriously their vows. But I'll tell you something else that I love them for. They do not mind disagreeing with me. And when I make a suggestion that they think is not so good, they are very respectful and gentle, but they are very firm. We're not going to do it that way. And if you heard some of the hogwash I come up with, you'd thank them too. You know, we've all been in churches, haven't we, that were led by one man. Usually in a Protestant situation, it's a pastor who has gained a lot of respect rightfully from people, a man of great gifts, and we all want to hear what he has to say. And that's fine, but when you have a one-man show, that church is by definition going to be weak. And eventually those kind of ministries go off a cliff somewhere because that one man's not going to live forever. And one man will make a lot of mistakes. Councils will make mistakes as well, but not as easily as one person. The reason we use councils is because we want God to receive the glory. We don't want man to receive the glory. I was visiting a church on vacation a couple of years ago, and the pastor got up before the service to welcome everybody, and he said, "Welcome to Faith Presbyterian Church. Here at Faith Presbyterian Church, it's not all about us. It's all about Jesus." And I thought, boy, that's refreshing, you know? You ever been to a church where the pastor starts talking about all their programs and we're doing this and we're doing that, and you get the idea that, well, you guys just think you're the end of the world. You just think until we've said it, it hadn't been said. Well, no, we're small. God is great. And that's the way it ought to be. And we're grateful that there are other churches in our community that are serving Jesus Christ. We disagree with some of them in some significant ways. But as long as the gospel's going forth, we'll say with Paul in Philippians, we rejoice. And that's how it should be, as God is the point. Do we glorify God? And so that leads me to the question of how you and I should glorify God. We see how the reformers did it. We get some ideas. You can research that later. But how do you and I glorify God? And I suggest that our passage this morning would give us four suggestions for it. The first, as we read these verses, tells us that to adore God, we should be filled with wonder and with awe. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been His counselor? Paul is writing his conclusion to the first 11 chapters of Romans. And those first 11 chapters are basically Paul's description of the gospel. He lays it out all in detail for us. And when he gets to the end of the gospel, he can't go any further without breaking into song and praising God. For Paul, amazing grace truly was amazing. Indeed, it was astounding. And part of glorifying God is understanding something of that, of realizing how limited our understanding of Him is. Look at those two words, unsearchable and inscrutable. They sound similar in English, and the original words share the same Greek root. And the Greek root has at its bottom the idea of footprints. And these words are giving us a picture of, we can see the footprints of God, but we cannot follow His footprints because His ways are wondrous. They're beyond our ability to follow in our limitations. God said this to us through His prophet Isaiah in chapter 55. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God is great. And what He's doing is inscrutable and unsearchable for us. James Boyce is the late pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And he preached through the book of Romans. And those sermons were printed in four volumes. I'm happy to say those four volumes are residing in our library downstairs. They're well worth a look. On this particular verse, verse 34, 33, Boyce said, "Learn that even though you begin with God, you will never fully understand God, and therefore you will never fully understand His ways." Now that's a very important point. Theologians call it the incomprehensibility of God. That you can know God personally, you can know truth about God, but you can never reach the bottom. You can never comprehend Him. You can never know Him from one end to the other. There is always in God mystery that you and I cannot get our hands around. And therefore, we should be humble. And I'll tell you something. This is a simple lesson to say, but it's vital that you understand it. Because it's the only thing that stands between you and an absolute despair when tragedy comes into your life. You know, I doubt that there's a single adult here today that has not experienced heartbreak and tragedy. I certainly have. And I know that what we ask when tragedy comes to us, we say, "Why, Lord? Why this? Why did you allow that to happen to this particular person? Why did this have to be?" And if you've ever asked those kinds of questions, you know the answer. His ways are unsearchable. And His judgment's inscrutable. In other words, there is an answer. There is an answer. But you and I cannot follow that answer. We cannot digest it. We cannot grasp it in our hands. And so we must reside and be safe in our trust of Him that He is good. How do we know that He's good? The Bible gives us 3,000 years of history showing us the deeds of God. And we see in those deeds His nature, His character. He is gracious, He is good, He is patient, He is just, He is loving. And so when He walks in places that we can't follow, we can trust Him. C.S. Lewis wrote about his character Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia. And if you know anything about those books, you know that Aslan was just a stand-in for Christ. So this is what Lewis is really trying to say about Jesus Christ. He said, "He is not safe, but He is good." And that's where we are when tragedy strikes. And verse 33 is your shelter. He is, how unsearchable are His judgments and inscrutable are His ways. If you don't understand why things are happening to you the way they are, don't feel rained on. It's part of being a human being. We can't know in this life, but we will know. The second way we glorify God is by worshiping Him with praise. Verse 35, "Who has given Him a gift? Who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid?" Paul has just finished, at the end of his presentation of the gospel, defending the doctrine of predestination. The charge was, well, God's predestination of the Jews didn't work. And Paul, in chapters 9 and 10, explains, well, yes, it is working. He's just including a lot more people than you expected. And, you know, at the end of this presentation of predestination and election, he rejoices and he's praising God. There have been times people have visited my study and ask me about predestination, and I've tried to explain it to them, and I don't often get them to rejoice. They often kind of scratch their heads and are troubled. And I know why. Because predestination and election says that basically what we see in verse 35, you can't give a gift to Him. We don't exchange gifts with Him to get salvation. He gives it to us. It's all on Him. It's by His goodness alone that you and I are saved. And people don't like that because we want a little skin in the game. I'd like to know that I've said the right prayer and I've gone to the right church and I believe the right thing, so He owes me. But that's not what you get. You and I are empty-handed beggars, and all of it is from Him as a gift. If you know that He's loving and you believe that He's generous and you know that He is gracious, well, it lifts your heart. And that's how you give glory to God. You trust Him. and you rejoice in his goodness. Also, part of worship is obeying him. We mentioned in Jeremiah earlier, you know, the people were all about form, all about, you know, saying the right things and doing the right things in worship, but they were not obeying the Lord. They were like King Saul of old. King Saul of old always sacrificed just right. But the prophet reminded him that to obey is better than sacrifice. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." If we want to honor and glorify God, we should seek to obey his word. This is how we honor him. This is how we glorify him, by trusting him and seeking to obey him. We'll never obey him perfectly. We're always going to mix sin in with what we're doing, but we can trust him. Trust him to forgive by his grace. The third thing that we do to glorify God is give him his rightful place in our lives. Verse 36, what's his rightful place? "From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 12, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth." It's odd to be told to remember God, but not so odd when you think about the way you live. Because we tend to forget him, don't we? We get busy. We get distracted by life. Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 14 of these men who were invited by their king to his son's wedding and to the feast that would accompany the wedding. And they all were honored and they agreed to come. And then they got busy with their lives, with their farms and their businesses and their own marriages. And on the day of the wedding, they weren't ready to come. "Oh, please excuse me, I forgot this was the day." And the king was not happy at all, was he? He went out and got everybody he could find from the roadway and brought them in. And he said, "Those chaps will never get a taste of my feast." You see, what Jesus is saying is that's the way we live our lives. We forget God. We forget what he has done and what he continues to do for us. It's a terrible sin to forget him. How different is it from the fool who said in his heart, "There is no God"? We say there is, but do we follow him? Do we remember him? Do we honor him and love him and trust him? So we've seen three suggestions for giving God the glory. Adoring him with awe and wonder. Worshiping him by obeying him, seeking to follow him, filling him with praise, giving God the rightful place in our lives, giving him first place, not just giving him the leftovers. The fourth one is we should celebrate God's glory. Why do I say that? What verse do I get that out of? Verses 33, 34, 35, and 36. They are, after all, a doxology. A song of praise that Paul writes here in the New Testament. He cannot just lecture on theology. He has to sing it. It fills his heart with joy. It's what we read in Psalm 100. You know, enter into his courts with thanksgiving and with praise. We owe it to him to rejoice. We owe it to him to praise him and to be grateful and thankful for all that he has done. Johann Sebastian Bach is rightly called the musician of the Reformation. And it's said that when he would write his musical scores, he would sign his name, and its name would be followed by the letters SDG. Sola Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. He obviously did this with his religious works, such as St. Matthew's Passion. But he also signed his so-called secular works the same way, the Brandenburg Concerto, SDG, to God be the glory. That's what we're supposed to do in our lives. Whether we're singing or studying or teaching or laboring, whatever we're doing, we should have our eyes upon the glory of God, knowing that we are doing it in his sight, and we should do it with the best of our ability, to honor him, to show that we know him and we love him. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Let us pray. Father, we confess that when it comes to giving you glory, we are miserable. We really are. We have great intentions. We all want to, Father, but you know that we are sinners. And we've repented of our sins and trusted in Christ, but we still are sinners. And we stand every day in as debtors to your grace. We ask you to forgive us. And we ask you to help us, Lord, to grow in giving you glory and honor. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to give you first place in our lives, that you indeed would sit upon the throne of our hearts, and that we would love you and trust you, especially when the darkness falls upon us and we cannot see for ourselves. Thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus to be our Savior and our Lord, for blessing us, for forgiving us, and giving us the hope of salvation. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.